Good morning.
Good morning.
Very difficult to speak after introductions such as those, because now you have the awesome task of having to live up to that introduction. I am so thrilled to be here this morning, and I assure you, I truly love what I feel. I feel so good. When we came in here, we were talking. We said, man, this is a place to be. It's lovely. You feel good. You feel at home. It's the first time in this area, but I don't feel a stranger.
Amen.
I feel completely at home. And thank you so much for your friendship in Washington and for having me here. It truly is a privilege. It's a joy. And I'm just delighted to tell you that Jesus is indeed everything that he says he is. I think I've known him long enough to know that there is nothing that he says he is that he ain't. When he says he is something, he has over and over proved himself to be exactly that. So with anything that you may be confronted by, you can be assured he is there. This precious gospel, I have had the privilege of preaching it since a young man. In 1952, I preached my first sermon, and I'm so glad they did not record it, have the tapes around. It's long before I went to college. It's long before I got to know really what I'm preaching about. But it was a youth rally, a youth gathering in a little town hall in Woodstock, Cape Town, with 1,000 young people sitting in front of me, and my dear mother sitting there as well, praying that, oh Lord, please help him to know what he's saying. The miracle was that because it came from the heart, I'm not sure, I can't remember the sermon, I don't know if it was a sermon, because I was only walking with the Lord for probably close to a month or something like that. And they dared to put me on the podium. Well, I promise you that whatever I said had some influence to some young people's hearts. And I saw people come to the Lord and give their lives to the Lord. And that for me was the first glimmer of one of the most beautiful pictures that I have come to know, seeing people come to the Lord. There is nothing more beautiful. I remember growing up and seeing and watching Dr. Billy Graham having those crusades and them singing, what's the song, Just As I Am, and seeing how they stream forward to accept Jesus. I've seen it. I had the pleasure of knowing him and meeting him and being with him on South Africa, where he came to the big stadiums, and the picture of seeing those people by the thousands walking from all sides coming, there's no more beautiful picture. Doesn't matter how long you preach this gospel, that remains the most beautiful picture. And that's why I trust this gospel. It has worked for me. It took me from really a nobody, and not that I'm somebody yet, but it took me from a young man on my way to nowhere, and he somehow took me by the hand and gave me a life worth living. And I just thank God.
Amen.
For what he did to me in those years, made me give my life to him, but also to make this decision that I will live for him for the rest of my life.
Amen.
And he blessed me, secondly, when one day I realized that heaven has put out a notice that they lost an angel. And I found the angel. Her name was Mary. And I married her in 1961. Somewhere around there. Okay. You know. I got an agent with me, And have been blessed to enjoy a wonderful, wonderful life of marriage for 52 years.
Great.
And then about a year and 3 months ago, I think it is, heaven took the angel back. And I am learning to live a new life. Not easy, but I feel I have God's blessing, God's anointing, and I have also her sending and saying, go. I remember the last words when she greeted me a day before she passed, and I never knew it was the last conversation. And I will, whatever I do, continue what I do as a tribute to her, but under the instruction from the Almighty.
Amen.
Thank you for having me. It is a real honor and a real joy. I have come to Seattle for the past 28 years, regularly. Once a year, sometimes twice a year. For the past 14 or 15 years, I've come every year to celebrate Thanksgiving with you. Because I have also the privilege of thanking God for what He has done in my country. I have been there as a child, grew up, have tasted the pain as a black South African to know what it is to suffer, know what it is to be beaten, know what it is to live in pain, know what it is to be denied, know what it is to live almost on the run, and became a witness of how God changed the situation around, and was privileged to be there. From the very, very first day when the negotiations began in South Africa for its first democracy. And have lived through that period until the end when we eventually became a democracy in some 20 years ago this year. And for the first time at the age of 55, I voted in the country of my birth. An angry man that it took so long, but a joyous man that it happened in my lifetime and that my children would not be going through what I went through. I thank God for His love, for parents that loved me and that prepared me as a family person. I later had the privilege of leading my father to the Lord. He became my elder when I became a pastor, a tough elder. I had to cool him down most of the time. So he was my dad, and I was his spiritual father. I remember the day at the age of 87 when he lazily went to heaven. I call it lazily because he got up the morning, and my mother had already passed years before that he got married again. And he asked his wife, is breakfast ready? And she said, yes. And he came and he had breakfast. And then he said, I don't think I have anything on my schedule for the morning. I have something on this afternoon, but I'll just go lie down for a while. And then I will be up later. Well, he never got up except for getting up in heaven. I'd like to go that way. But not yet. There is too much to be done. Right on. Before I bring to you something that God has put on my heart, and I'm sure it's Him, let me say to you, do not for one moment be despondent when you see what is going awry in our world today. Nothing that God is doing is worthy of television or advertising or the front page or so. And it gives the impression as if God is somewhere on holiday, and or he's lost touch with the world, or it's out of his grip. I assure you that God is alive and well. He will never be outdone. Never. If the enemy is busy, and truly he is busy, then you must only know that God is even more busy. You may not see it all, it may not be on television this today, but he is busy. I can take hours without preaching and tell you about what God is doing behind the scenes. Right now, within another hour or 45 minutes, the World Cup final will be played. Some of you got it recorded, especially the British who went home early. Sorry, I got to get back at him because the British colonialized us for long, you know. So I got to... Okay, but I've forgiven. Okay, forgive. You know, for the last 4 to 5 years, we have been going to and fro to Brazil to prepare the church for the World Cup. And we trained 100,000 workers out of the church to work at this World Cup.
Wow.
What you don't know is what's happening behind the scenes. The reports will come probably in 2 weeks' time when I get back home of all that has happened during that time at all of the stadiums, 100,000 workers. That is beside the YWAMs and all of the other organizations that have come to join them. Just the Brazilians have prepared 100,000 workers. So I have no doubt there is a great harvest. Many of the retired Brazilian World Cup winning champions and players are part of those teams. They come and they put back into it for the gospel. And we're just delighted at what God is doing there. I haven't been to the World Cup because we're already preparing. We're busy in Russia to prepare Russia, the church in Russia, for the next World Cup coming off, which will be there. And then as we prepare there, we go back to Brazil because in 2 years' time they have the Olympics and the same 100,000 will be deployed at the Olympic Games. God is at work. Today, it has been declared that the biggest mission field in the world is sport. The world has gone sport mad.
Yes, yes.
And we will not let that escape our attention.
Amen.
And we will be there wherever sport is. I get bi-weekly reports from all sporting areas in the world of what God is doing behind the scenes. In Stellenbosch, Cape Town, we train ministers in sport, which then go to various countries, and we never have less than 24 countries that send sporting ministers there to be trained for a year or 6 months in sports ministry, sent back to that country, because we not let the devil take those fields completely. We will be there wherever it may be.
Amen.
So the golf lovers, we are there. The soccer lovers, we are there. We are all over. The International Sport Coalition has their people all over the globe. And I promise you, it comes from the horse's mouth. Mine not, from the real horse. The international horse. I serve as chairman of the South African Sport Coalition and get the information continually. My life is in sport, in business, in politics, and all, not in politics and not in business. That's why you don't see me coming in here with a Jaguar. I've just got a lift here. It's ministry in those areas of business, of sport, and of politics. And I wish I had the time to tell you how God, whom I come to know as the great interventionist, you know, he just comes in where you sometimes don't expect him, and he intervenes where you least expect him and changes things in countries, in societies. He changes things such as he has in my country, South Africa. I used to come to Seattle and be on some of the secular television because they wanted to talk to me about South Africa and the apartheid. And they don't call me anymore now because we're not that popular anymore with those television centers because they know now that there's not too much for them to brag about their fight against the evil of apartheid. But let me say this to you. Our God is at work, and I want you to please continue to thank him.
Amen.
for what he is doing across the globe, and he is indeed doing things and great things, because the harvest needs to be brought in. May God grant this church and the people of this church who's living in this beautiful estate. If I hadn't had a calling on my life to be in Africa, I would be here. You know? It's so beautiful. It's so lovely. Are we going home today or are we?
Next week.
It is so...
We'll retire
you. Okay. But it is truly a joy, and may I ask of you to keep Africa in mind.
Yeah.
We have the areas that's still in pain, like the northern part of Nigeria. We still have some of our girls of Nigeria that has not been returned to their parents. And across Africa, there is still so much to be done. But I know my God is able.
Yeah.
And... the churches in Africa are growing and growing. It is nothing strange to find churches of 1 million and 2 million in Africa anymore. It's nothing unfamiliar, you know. I mean, I've just recently been to part of Nigeria and see a colleague there just finishing off his new church, and it only has 37,000 seats. And he has to have 5 services every Sunday with 37,000 seats in the auditorium. God is at work. God is at work. And we should honor him for that and not be brought down and feel that he is somewhere where he doesn't do anything for our world. He knows. He's in charge.
Yes,
and we know that. Well, I better just... keep note of this thing called a watch. It means watch, so that you be invited back. Go with me and read a portion of scripture which you know so well, and I'd like to paint a little picture when we are done. I'd like you to read with me Exodus chapter 12, and let us read from verse 35. Exodus chapter 12 and from verse 35. Hopefully you'll come to the right chapter even by hearing it with my accent. It says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 men, including or without the wives and children added to that." Some theologians say it is 6 million, others say 7 million, whatever it may be. There were 600 men, and sadly they only counted men, with women and children going along, and a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks of herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened bread and cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance for the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." It must have been some exit. If it was 6 million, 5 million, 7, doesn't matter. What a crowd of people leaving the life that they have lived, hurrying along, finding all that they could get to take with them on this journey to where they were heading. They had the liberty then, because of what happened the previous night, to ask just what they want. And the neighbors and the friends would give it to them. As long as you get out of here, you can have what you have. Want, just take our gold, take our silver, take the clothing, take whatever you want. Just get out of here, otherwise more people will die. That is the first time that you see wealth redistribution in a nation. They immediately gave and they went out there as rich slaves out of Egypt on their way to God's promise for them. See that crowd. 430 plus years that they have been there, and their ancestors, all of them, lived there as slaves. And eventually, there is freedom. And then they leave with all that they can put their hands on at very short notice. They were called in by Pharaoh. They were called in and said, just get out of here. What you asked for, go. Take it and go. And then they began the long journey. They began the long journey. And I want you to see this picture of those people leaving there on their way, on a journey which they have never been on before. All that they have in front of them is the promise of God to take them where to that which He has planned. Sadly, we don't want to go into that. Many of them did not make it. Most of them did not make it. Very few made it. But this is the promise. This is the Exodus. This is where we're going. We have now a promise ahead. The past is behind us. The future is ahead of us. We got something to live for. We got something to walk towards. The future looks good. This is God's people being called out. They didn't go very far before also they heard that the enemy had suddenly changed its mind, the king, and said, I'm coming after you. You thought you're going to get away, but you're not going to get away. And soon they saw the armies coming after them, the ocean in front of them, and behind them the enemy. And here comes the first test. And the first test is, how do we do to get out of this? How do we go about? Do we go left, right? Do we give ourselves up? I'm sure there were some that were ready to turn around and show a flag or hands up and say, okay, we give up. We're ready to be slaves again. Until the instruction came and they responded to the instruction and opened the river for them, the sea for them to cross over. The first great sign outside of the plagues that they have seen, they've seen God's provision. But this is what I want to talk to you about today. And if I had to give it a name for the sermon, I would say living in the slipstream of blessing. Living in the slipstream of blessing. I want you to note that in the 37th verse it says, then the children of Israel journeyed from there, and a mixed multitude went up with them also. A mixed multitude. Very mixed. Strangers. Not Israelites. They were not the people to whom the promise is given. But they, for some reason or another, either because of the fear of the plagues, the deaths that they have experienced, or maybe some of them were neighbors to some of these Israelis, maybe some of their children were friends and they met in the streets, whatever reason it may be, there was either an escape with fear or an admiration for the Jewish people. But here went a mixed multitude of strangers with them, that were not part of God's promise. They were not on to a journey to the promised land. They may only have been on a walkabout. Maybe they saw how they simply got what they want and they loaded themselves with all the gold and the silver, and man, these guys are loaded. These are the guys we want to hang out with. There's nothing left in Egypt to keep us here. We weren't slaves there perhaps, but man, these people has got it. We want to hang out with them. So they went with them. And then the first test came when they came to the Red Sea. When God takes His people on a journey and He's going to open the Red Sea for them, is it going to close down on them? Must have entered their mind. They must have thought twice. They saw the miracles, but here goes God's people on their way to somewhere. They on their way to nowhere. And as they go through, they probably were at the end and careful to run back, swim back, or whatever, because once the Israelites is through, the water may close on them because they are not people of the promise. Sure. Yes, the scripture teaches us that later some of them who were bought as servants can take part in all of the practices if they are circumcised, but only of their choice, and some may not do that. Will the water close on them? And then they found, no. They went through on dry land. And they too have enjoyed the blessings of the Lord. Even if they were not part of the promise, they were living in the slipstream of the blessing of those who went before. They went through and they passed that test. It was good. It wasn't long when they came to the next, when the heat was on and suddenly there was a water need. Suddenly would there be water for them, because they're going to need some water. And the water that the first place they came to was water that's not sweet. You couldn't drink it. And then, with something thrown into the water, the wood thrown into the water, it would sweeten. Would it only sweeten for the Israelites? And here were these strangers. And they drank the water and found, no, it's sweet for us as well. They carried on an experience that we are living a privileged life, even if it was not a promise to us. We are living in the slipstream of the blessing of the Israeli God. They traveled on, and it became hot in the sun. They are many. They millions of people. And now they needed shelter. They needed shade. And they thought the Israelite would take up the shade and we would be scorched to death. And when the palm trees were there, it was for them also. Let me put it all together and say, every privilege that the Israelites had, they were a part of by God's generosity, and because they were traveling with God's people. Excellent. They were living in the slipstream of blessing.
Excellent.
Some of you are here today because you lived in the slipstream of somebody else's blessing. Somebody, a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a friend, a neighbor, whoever that may be, has created a slipstream for you. A blessing in which you could walk. Today, you sing, you rejoice. You are happy because what you found in God. But somebody went before you. Somebody opened the door. Somebody created a path for you to walk. And you enjoyed that slipstream. But that is not only for us.
Right.
To enjoy it. Because somebody has created for us. But our lives should be dedicated and committed also to live a life where we create a slipstream of blessing for those that coming after us. Praise God. And He helps us with that because we now live for others. We live for others because we live for Him. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him and we live for others because others lived for us and opened the way for us. I live in a country what I have enjoyed living in, South Africa. One of the most beautiful countries in the world. If you want to practice getting used to heaven, come to Cape Town. And you'll get an idea what heaven is like. And you'll feel at home when you get there. But it is a beautiful country, but it was a country in pain and still pain. God had to do something very special, and it was truly God that did it. No man could have done it. The hatred, the bitterness was so great. Nobody gave it a chance. I remember that first election. It was described and it was prophesied by the doom prophets in the newspapers. The journalists all left before the day of the election because they believed it would be a bloodbath and the country would not survive it. To the far right, to the far left, all decided it will not take place. People stocked up, cleared out the grocery stores by storing up tinned foods that would last them for a month or two, where they will lock up themselves in their homes to stay alive if black people are given access into the towns and to come close to our white brethren. And they left, the photographers. They were not going to be caught into this because it doesn't look good. But I know God was there.
Yes, sir.
I know He was there. I was blessed to be there from the very first day when the negotiations started to the very last day. There was a time in my life when I felt that I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. And with all of the pain and all that has happened, when my friend for many years, Reinhard Bonnke, invited my family and I to move to Germany, I said and felt that this was God. God feelings with me that I've had enough. And I must now get a chance to live as a free person. We finished a fire conference in Harare, which was a tremendous blessing, and that actually brought Dr. John Engstrom and us together. I still have that picture in my mind. I was doing one of the sessions, and I saw these two tall Americans walking in there, and they came to sit in my session, and I didn't get to greet them on the first day. They were out before I was finished, and I thought, oh boy, I probably won't see them again. The next day in my session, they came back. This time they stayed to say thank you. And the rest is history. We're friends until today. And Seattle has become my second home. But I was immediately after that on my way to Germany with my family. And I said, Lord, thank you for giving me this gateway out, that you feel that I have made my contribution. I fought the fight as best I could. But now I will taste what it means to be a free person. I felt almost like those Israelites that were leaving Egypt. They now free. Except for they didn't give me any gold to take with me. But I left the two families, Peter van den Berg and my family, and Reinhard, our three families together. We moved to Germany, lived in Frankfurt. We were all three neighbors there. and we worked across the world, and I felt so good. Counting the days and the years until I get my German passport and get the pass behind me. And until only 2 years in Germany, the Lord spoke to me and said to me to go back and be part of the solution. I didn't want to hear. I pretended not to hear. I knew his voice. I know his voice. It sounds good, but I pretended not to hear. Wouldn't even share it with my wife. Just now she feels we should immediately go. And I carried on going with the German fire conference in Frankfurt. 14,000 from across the world gathered there. And I remember the morning when Lauren Cunningham came through and he said, "Chris, you got to think about what God is doing in your life." And then came Wayne Myers and then came others. And they said the same thing at breakfast. Every morning there's one that says to me, "Chris, you better listen to what God is saying." I said, "What are you talking about?" "You know what we're talking about. God is talking to you." And they kept at me for 4 days, one after the other, until I couldn't but drop my head in shame that I did not want to listen. And then I began to pray to the Lord. I said, "Lord, you know how I feel. I came for freedom. I found it. Now you're sending me back. Please grant me joy for this assignment. Grant me joy." And then I went to preach in England at a church, at a pastor who do not know me and know nothing about me. And after I finished preaching and went to sit down, he called me back and he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And I have that recording of the most profound prophecy that I have ever heard in my life. Precise. And he began to prophesy that God has called me back, that I should listen and go and find joy in him, because he will be my strength. And I would be standing before presidents and kings and prime ministers for this gospel's sake. And I will become not build a bridge, but become the bridge, the prophecy says. And the prophecy says that to build a bridge is one thing, to be the bridge is tougher. Because some people have nails in their shoes when they walk over you. If you are the bridge, if you build a bridge, it's easier. You can step out of the way, let them walk over it. But when you become the bridge and feel the pain of from the left or the right walk over you. And here I am, a man bitter, absolutely bitter, angry. I hated every single white person that I saw for what it did to me and my family. I couldn't see myself to be forgiving. I couldn't see it. I was polite, very much like a gentleman, but inside I knew, I only knew hatred for the pain that I have felt of the oppression that I have experienced. The pain of seeing my mother and my father's marriage being declared null and void because she is white and he is colored. And how they struggle to stay together because the Mixed Marriages Act has now come in force. And my parents cannot stay together. My mother fought for 2 years to fight so that she can be reclassified downward from white to non-white. She eventually succeeded and their marriage was saved. But that was not the end, because then we had to leave when we're staying, because that's then not for us, for what we are classified as. An alternative housing mother, father, and children into the street, leaving the area where we live, because it declared a white area. And there were people that felt pity on us, unsaved people. And when they saw us, they had their horses in the stable removed and sent into the field and give us the stable to stay in. At least Jesus and I had something in common. We both stayed in the stable. And there we lived until eventually, years later, we managed to get a house. A little house, if you can call it a house. But while being in that stable, I found Jesus. I found Jesus. He found me. And I came to love him. I was only 14 plus years old. But my bitterness was still there, and it was growing because of what was happening. But it reached a pitch or a greater height the day the telegram boy, before emails and text, there was the telegram. And the telegram boy delivered the telegram to my mom. And when she opened the little orange envelope with reading the telegram, I just saw the tears running from her eyes, and I said, "Mom, what is it?" Not in English, because English is not my mother tongue. I'm still learning to speak English. But she just gave me the telegram. And the telegram, when I read it, I could understand why she was weeping. The telegram said that her father had passed away. That's the information that was given to her. But the telegram also said, "And we very strongly recommend that you and your family not attend the funeral, because you may be deemed an embarrassment to your grandfather, your father's surroundings," because he was a Dutchman from Netherlands. He was white. So I did not know my grandfather. I saw him when I was 4 years old and just managed to get a picture before I did this biography. My mother was his only daughter, his youngest, his baby. When I saw that, the anger and the bitterness just keep on growing. Every white person I saw the oppressor. And I felt oppressed. I rose in the ranks of the church hierarchy to become moderator of the Mother Church in South, Pentecostal Church in South Africa. Sat in board meetings by the hundreds. My life was committee meetings. I felt more committed than committed. And sat with all of these white leaders, Afrikaner leaders, being very polite. Yes, fighting in the boardrooms. Yes, fighting for unification, fighting for coming together. But inside, at pain. Until one day, God dealt with me. Going back to South Africa. And part of a major conference, a world conference, the renewal, charismatic renewal conference that were on the scenes those years. And I was one of the planners, one of the executive committee members, feeling very proud, 6,000 people gathering. The apartheid is still there, but at least there are people of different colors all together in that place. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that place, and people began to run to one another, hugging one another, black hugging white and white hugging black. And I looked at it and I felt so good. Because, you know, I did all this meeting together. Man, I could put out my chest. I walk up on the balcony and I would just look down and say, "Oh, Lord, thank you, man. I'm the man that brought all of this together." You know, hallelujah. Oh, man, how good can you feel? until I heard the Holy Spirit said, what about you? And I said, what about me, Lord? It's me, Chris. It's Chris, Lord. Didn't you recognize me? I planned this, you know. And the Holy Spirit keep on asking me, what about you? I said, Lord, what about me? He said, now, they're hugging there. They're making up. They're seeking forgiveness. They're getting rid of their bitterness. What about you? I said, Lord, but, you know, that's a different matter. You know, this is beautiful. Mine is different. You know, I have reason to be bitter. The Holy Spirit kept at me. And the Holy Spirit said to me, go and ask forgiveness from your brother. In the atmosphere, it was easy, and I said, okay, Lord. I'm trying to make it as short as possible so that you can make evening dinner home. And eventually, I said, Lord, I'll go. I'll grab somebody. And he said, no. I want you to go and ask forgiveness to that man. And I looked to the man with white hair. He's back to me. And eventually I said, okay, Lord, I will. After fighting with the Lord, I'm making it as short as possible. Eventually I said, yes. And I said, okay, Lord, I'll go. And just as I said, I'll go, the man turned around. And when I saw his face, I said, no, Lord, you can't do this to me. Give me anybody, not him. There was my white Afrikaner, what do you call it in English, colleague, head of the white church. I was head of the non-white church. And we were in the boardrooms fighting for years. That's my number one enemy. Yes, we are respectful for one another. Dr. Moller, I can't be that I must ask him for forgiveness. And then I said, Lord, can we make a deal, please? Please, Lord, let it be somebody else. But no, it's him. I said, okay, Lord, let him come to me, please, because he is the perpetrator. I'm the victim. And the Lord says, no, you go. You go. Eventually, after fighting and raising the white flag, I went across. And as I went there, he was already turning his back to me without knowing it's me, of course. And I touched him on the shoulder and I said, hi, Doc. And he turned around and said, hi, good day to you, Pastor Chris. How are you doing? I said, I'm well, but I've come to ask you for something. He said, yes. I said, I've come to ask you for forgiveness. And he said, no, it is I that must ask you for forgiveness. And we had to fight again. This time we're fighting about who should be asking for forgiveness. Our fights were different before. We found one another in one another's arms, hugging one another, crying on one another's shoulder. And that night God did a miracle I cannot go through. And if I was a salesman, I would say read the book. But I'm not going to go there. What followed and how God brought me out of there. But that was the day that Jesus set me free. I then wrote a book called Love in a Hate Situation, because we were in a hate situation. It's easy to love in a love situation, but to love in a hate situation is painful. But there God has blessed me. I love people, whether they're pink, white, or blue, or gray, it doesn't matter. My best friends in South Africa now are Afrikaner white. I can't believe it. And I look at them and I say, I can't believe you're my friend. He says, come on, man, you're my friend. In my book, I write about 6 or 7 Afrikaners that have changed my life. Afrikaners that have changed my life. If I talk about Afrikaners, if you don't know the history, those are the people who were the hardest on the other side and did not want any mix or bringing down of apartheid. I was able by God's grace to get peace and be given providing forgiveness and giving forgiveness because He has given me forgiveness. Since that day, I have journeyed to create a slipstream of forgiveness, a slipstream of blessing. I became part of the solution instead of part of the problem. I became part of every single commission that there was to bring together this government. I worked side by side with our president before he was president and while he was president, Nelson Mandela. And we won the day after working for years and having South Africa as a free day. And the blessing of my life is that day when we gathered at the airport near Johannesburg, when the United Nations observers gathered together with a panel of religious leaders for electoral justice. You try and decipher that. That was the body that would declare an election free and fair. And as we sat there, the head of the United Nations observer team said, I have been to many, many countries overseeing elections. I have never seen anything like this. This must be a miracle. And Bishop Tutu, sitting two steps away or two chairs away, shouted. He said, it's a God-given miracle. And it was a God-given miracle. That slipstream of blessing that Israel created for those that travel with them, I try to create to the best of my simple ability to bring others. And God has given us peace. He's given us freedom. We still have people on the edges of coming in. But His blessing, His caring. And because of what happened in South Africa, I've had the privilege of being called to Northern Ireland with their problem and being part of the solution there in a small way between Northern Ireland and Ireland. And then over to Australia between the Aborigine and such at government level, building and creating a slipstream for blessing. I'm asking you this morning, what has God done which is special in your life? And there is. But what is the main special thing that God has done in your life? Turn that around as a flow, as a river, as a stream for others to come and taste and see that it's good to know the Lord. Whatever your strength was, whatever you found in Christ, let that be a slipstream for others to come in. People are tired of hearing people preach to them. They're more keen to see Jesus being modeled. Yes. And my message to you is wear Jesus well. Wear Him well. Yes. Model Jesus. Let people come to you and say, what is it that makes you different? Let people come to you and ask, what is it that you have that I haven't got? And without you speaking a word, they will say that they want what you got, but they don't know what it is. I remember a businessman just not too long ago. I know I've got to finish because I want to be invited back. I remember a businessman knocking on my door when I stayed in Cape Town just more than a year ago. And when he came in with his brother-in-law and his two sisters, because I have prayed for their mother in a frail care, and these are German and Afrikaners, and they come in and he stood and he said, thank you a dozen times, and I wondered why doesn't he say thank you, and then asked to leave, and he wouldn't leave, and he just stand, and he just says thank you, and looking for words, and eventually he says, let me ask something. And I said, well, I thought you got something on your mind. What is it? And he said, will you be my friend? And I've never heard somebody say that. And I said, well, let's talk about it. What do you mean by being a friend? How do you define friends? He says, well, all my life I have looked for the friend like you. I believe I found one today. He's not a Christian. But he says, I want to be in your company. Will you be my friend? I'm not going into the history. Yes, he's a friend now. And he introduced his wife, married for 20 years, and just about a month or two ago, he comes to me and he says, will you marry us? And then I found out they're not married. But he's in there right now. And he has a big business, and he is preaching to his people and his staff already. Slowly coming into it and getting to know more about Jesus, just because of one prayer for a mother of his before she died. In actual fact, she died after I prayed. I thought he'll be scared of me. His mother was 98, but she was lying on a deathbed, struggling to die. And I couldn't be a Benny Hinn or a Reinhard Bonnke to say, be healed. I felt she's ready to go, and I prayed for peace, that she may find peace. Yeah. And as I left the door, she quieted and left. And I believe she found Jesus. Yeah. And she heard. And they came to say thank you. And then the next thing, will you be my friend? The world needs a friend like you. The world needs a friend like you. Why? Because the world needs somebody that would create a slipstream that will lead them into blessing that they don't know. That they don't know. When the Israelites left, they never knew what they're taking with them. They may only have seen them as neighbors. They weren't sure whether they're going to make it through the Red Sea. They did. They grew confident. I believe that one by one they said, okay, I'll be circumcised. I'll do everything because I want to be like these Israelites. And what they've done. Because they have tasted and seen that their God is a mighty and good God. I say to you, God bless you because you have been living because of the grace and mercy and the slipstream that somebody has created for you. And it comes to your memory, whether it be your grandma, your ma, your neighbor, whoever it may be. Will you now start from today, if you haven't already, creating as simple, as small as it may be, a stream that will take others with so that they may travel with you. And one by one as they travel will say, can I be your friend? Thank you for having me on this journey because they enjoy being in your company. My prayer is that God will bless you, grant you grace in the area where He has planted you, whether it be at your work, whether it be in your retirement, whether it be on the golf course, Dean. You see, it's already become known. You see, yeah. But wherever you may find yourself, create something that others would like to walk in. Beautiful. God bless you, and I love you. Thank you.
The Lord orchestrated this meeting today, didn't He? It's more than a meeting. It's an opportunity to have our lives transformed by the grace and presence of Jesus. We do indeed say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And thank you both for being here. And absolutely, even if you'd gone on for another 3 hours, they might have mutinied, but I would have invited you back. You're always welcome here. And we pray that you will come back and be with us again. Would you extend your hands toward the men of God? In fact, those around you, go ahead and lay hands upon them. Father, we say, blessed are they who come in the name of the Lord. And Father, as our brother, Pastor Chris, goes out across the earth to do what you have called him to do and to create that slipstream for others, we thank you for his influence now in our lives. We are privileged and honored. Lord, we send them out with blessing, with strength, with peace, with joy, with encouragement, with life, body, soul, and spirit, to be quickened and energized by your presence. And Father, even as we understand the passing of his Mary, Lord, we thank you, even as he's spoken of her, the love that is portrayed, and we thank you for those years. Encourage him and bless him and his family, even in their days. We thank you, Lord, for the deposit that's now been left here with us. We give you praise, and we give you thanksgiving. We love you, Lord Jesus. If you're here and the Lord has spoken to your heart and you don't know Jesus, this is your day to surrender to him. He loves you so much. There'll be people here to pray for you. If the Lord has spoken to your heart about possibly your need to forgive someone else or whatever it might be, come on up. There'll be people to pray for you here. We're glad that you've been here. And if you're a guest with us today, please come back again. We'll enjoy worshiping with you at any time. Father, we thank you for this great day that we've had together in the house of the Lord. Not just a service, but a time of transformation in your presence. Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving for you being so good. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Now go forth with your people, bless them, and Lord, we go forward choosing, dedicating ourselves to creating that slipstream of blessing, so that multitudes around us can say, show me, Jesus, what is it you have? Lord, we go forth this day with joy and life in Jesus' name. And they all said,
amen.
Be released. Have a fantastic day in the Lord.